That's Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out, two by two, and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions: take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. And when you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them.
Thank you, Dan, very much indeed for that reading. I hope you've still got it open in front of you, page 1008. We're just walking slowly through the book of Mark for this term. In a couple of weeks' time, we'll move into a Christmas theme. But for the moment, we're in Mark chapter 6, these two stories, and we're going to draw out of each one two lessons for us as well. So let me read to you from verse 6, just as a reminder. So Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Isn't that interesting? Again and again in this gospel, we have the word amazed or amazing. And we think about amazing grace or amazing stories. Here, this is quite a negative amazement, isn't it? Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, I don't know if you've ever been chatting to anyone and they've said to you, well, it's all very well you being a Christian. It's all very well you believing in Jesus. But unless I could see Jesus in front of me, only then would I put my trust in him. If I could actually see Jesus, if he was right in front of me now, then I would follow him. But is that actually true? Is that actually true? Imagine if Jesus did actually come to Huntingdon and visit us in our high street, and the Hunts Post ran an article, "Jesus Christ visits Huntingdon town." The article would go something like this: "World religious leader and saviour of the world, Jesus Christ was spotted visiting shops in the high street of Huntingdon, Cambridgeshire, today. Having just stilled a life-threatening storm on Grafham Water and coming via Littlehay Prison Chapel and Hinchingbrook Hospital, Jesus Christ stopped a funeral at All Saints Huntingdon." The vicar must have been a bit surprised. "As he raised a 12-year-old St. Peter's schoolgirl from the dead. He then chatted with passers-by and shopkeepers in the high street and Chequers Court." Well, can you imagine it? It'd be absolutely mind-blowing, wouldn't it? To see Jesus in front of our own eyes. But would it mean that automatically everyone would follow him? Well, I think that this passage shows us that that's not the case. We're going to look at this story in two halves, what I've called home and away. Apologies to those who remember the Australian soap opera. But first of all, we see a story where Jesus is at home, and then we see a story where his disciples are going away. And in each of those stories, we're going to learn a lesson for our listening, in other words, our listening to Jesus, and a lesson for our speaking about Jesus. So let's look at this story. And the first part, verses 1 to 6, I've called this "Jesus Gets Rejected in His Hometown." And there's a little picture there of hometown of Nazareth and people going into the synagogue there in Nazareth. Well, let's look through the story. Hope you've got it open in front of you and that you can follow along. Verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. Now, Nazareth, hard to say, is a fairly unspectacular town in the hills. It wasn't a rich area, and it's the town where, of course, Mary and Joseph lived and where Jesus grew up. Interesting that Joseph isn't mentioned in this story. As we've said in previous weeks, it could well be that Joseph has died by this point. And of course, Jesus got the name Jesus of Nazareth because people would identify people from where they live. And that's used 15 times in the Gospels, including the sign that was written above Jesus on the cross. And it's the Sabbath day, and Jesus is speaking in the synagogue. You can read more about what he said in Luke's Gospel. But here we just see their initial response. Look at verse 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Now, it's a favorite word of Mark's, amazed. It comes about 13 times. In our translation that we use here at Christ Church, in the NIV, it comes about 13 times, amazed or amazing. And on the sheet that we'll give you on the way out, you can look up some of the other references. So far, so good. So far, it's looking pretty positive. And they should be amazed at Jesus because we've seen his incredible words, words of power and authority that he spoke about the truth, and his works, words and works over, as we've seen in the last couple of weeks. If you haven't been here, why not listen in to what you've missed? We've seen his power over disaster, the devil, disease and death. But then there's a bit of a turnaround, and it's very interesting. A bit like the Pharisees, they don't deny that Jesus did amazing things or that he spoke with great wisdom, but somehow they think that he got his wisdom and his power from someone else. Perhaps a bit like we might think of a doctor just kind of getting everything that they know online. That's not very encouraging. We've got some doctors here amongst us. I'm glad to know that they spend quite a few years training. Or like a magician who just does impressive tricks to entertain, but he got them from a book. Look at what they say about Jesus. And this is people that have grown up with Jesus, so they know him from their own hometown. Where did this man get these things? Five big questions. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles? They don't say he didn't do miracles, but they say, what are these remarkable miracles that he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Just pause on that one just for a moment. Jesus was a carpenter. Now, I think we remember that. We often speak about Jesus as the son of a carpenter and as a carpenter. But actually, just in passing, it gives a great dignity to our work. I don't know if you've got a job that you return to on a Monday morning or on a Monday evening or whatever it is that you do during the week, or whether you look after children or whether you're looking for a job. But this reminds us what a dignified thing it is to be made in the image of God. And God is a worker. Jesus was a worker. He worked with wood or stone, and Jesus, in the image of God, gives us dignity to what we do in the office or the factory or at school. If we go to school, work is a good thing, even though it can be very hard at times. Let's keep reading through these questions. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. I don't know if you know the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. If you know someone really well, you don't always have the greatest respect for them, even if actually there's quite good reason to respect them. And they're saying, hang on, I was at school with his sisters. His family built our cupboards. Jesus, Mary's son, God's king. Are you kidding? The son of the family who lived next door, being the son of God who created the universe? Get out of here. And in fact, Luke tells us that they actually went to throw him off the cliff, but he escaped from the crowd. So they took offense at him, and it's quite surprising. Initially very positive, but then they were offended by Jesus. And verse 4 and 5 and 6 show us Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town." In other words, normally you should honor a prophet. But often, maybe this was a proverb that people said at the time, certainly it was true of Jeremiah in the Old Testament and Elisha and Elijah, that often the greatest things they did were far away in different non-Jewish contexts. A prophet is not without honor except in his own town. You should be honored, but often you're not in your own town, among his relatives and his own home, even amongst his very family. And we saw a couple of weeks ago Jesus being considered to be mad by his own family. And then verse 5 is very surprising. He could not do any miracles there. That's strange. Jesus, who in the last few weeks we've seen do the impossible, is it now suddenly not possible for him to do the impossible, as if his batteries have been switched off by a force outside of him? No, I think far more likely, because of their lack of faith, which we see in verse 6, Jesus doesn't perform miracles there because there's very little point in proving himself to people that weren't going to receive it. And that's how Matthew puts it in the same passage in Matthew 13. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So it's shocking. Verse 6, amazed by their lack of faith. Well, let's think in this first half of the lessons for us from this short story. And I think the first is that we need to be careful in our response. This is a lesson for our listening. Jesus said earlier in the book, consider carefully how you hear. Consider carefully what you hear. It's not enough to be amazed by Jesus. It's not enough for him to be our Facebook friend. It's not enough to give him the thumbs up and to be, if you like, known as someone who's a bit of a fan of Jesus. It's not enough to have a Christian bumper sticker on your car, to come to church, to own a Bible, even to enjoy the chat and the singing and marveling at what we see in the Bible about Jesus. We actually have to have faith. That means putting our trust in Jesus Christ personally. In order to do that, first of all, you need to know that he's real. And we can see clearly from these stories, eyewitness details that prove that these things actually happened in front of many witnesses. He's real. Second, that he's trustworthy. That he's the kind of person that you could trust, that he's absolutely worth depending on. And then third, not just to believe he's real and that he's trustworthy, but actually to act on that, to put your trust in him, to bring your life and your mistakes and your past and your present and your future and lay it before him and say, Jesus, I trust in you. You are the Messiah, God's Son. You are my rescuer. You are my King. So that's the first lesson. Be careful in your response. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Wouldn't it be tragic if he looked today at us and saw, we like being here, we like listening to Jesus, but actually a lack of faith. There's also a lesson, I think, for our speaking and for our realism. The verse that Linda started with from the end of Luke's Gospel speaks about the message of repentance being spread all around the nations. And we need to grasp from this story that when we do share the good news, as hard as it is, and maybe over the last week you had what I call parapet time. I was with my parents yesterday and we met some dog walkers and we got chatting to them. And they said, oh, my whole life revolves around dogs. Dogs are everything for me. And I thought, it's parapet time. I've got to say something. Life can't just revolve around dogs. There's more to life than dogs. I said, well, don't forget the one that made the dogs. It was a bit weak and I probably could have said a bit more, but I knew I had to say something. I knew it was time for me, just in a small way, to drop in a little seed of the Christian message. But as we do that, we need to know from this story that we need to be realistic. People aren't going to suddenly bow down on their knees and worship Jesus. Probably I could do a bit better in explaining more about the good news of Jesus, but in those kind of little situations, you can only just drop in a seed. But as we take the good news to others, even to some very surprising people, even people that we think are close to Jesus or should know better because in a sense they're familiar with him, many end up rejecting him. In fact, the word in verse 3 is literally scandalized. They took offense at him. They were scandalized by him. It's a word that means to take offense or to stumble. It's the same word that's used in the parable of the sower. If you just turn back a page, top of page 1006, verse 17, since they have no root, this is the seed on the rocky soil, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they're scandalized. They quickly fall away. It's a reminder that just being initially positive about Jesus isn't the same as being finally positive about Jesus. We might invite friends to the carol service this year, and you've got the flyers on the seats. Take a whole bundle of them. There'll be more on the way out, so that you can ask friends along to hear more about the good news. Maybe they'll initially be very positive. Maybe they'll enjoy the singing. Maybe they'll enjoy the mince pies and the fun. But then once they start to understand what we're saying, they're scandalized. Once they understand that we're saying that Jesus is the only way to God and other religions don't get you to God, or that sex outside marriage is not right for followers of Jesus, or that good people don't go to heaven, it's forgiven people that go to heaven, they're scandalized. And they're a bit like seed falling on the ground. They shoot up, they're amazed initially, but actually it's rocky soil and they have no root. So we need to be realistic in our expectations. It's really surprising, isn't it? After four incredible miracles, actually the people are offended, scandalized by Jesus. Even if we saw Jesus doing miracles in Huntingdon High Street, would we actually put our trust in him? Well, we're going to move from the first part of the story to the second part of the story, from home to away. And now we move out from Nazareth to the villages further afield. And in this part of the story, we see Jesus' disciples preaching the message of repentance as they go out on mission. So let's have a look at the story, and then again we'll pull out two lessons. So Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Jesus leads the way, first of all, in this kind of taking the good news out. And verse 7, calling the 12 to him. Interestingly, they're spoken of as the 12 there. This isn't just every disciple. This isn't us. This is the apostles. But he gives them authority verse 7, calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, a stick, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Some of these details are quite interesting because sandals and a staff is what they wore way back in the second book of the Bible, in the Exodus, when they came out of Egypt, if you know that story. And they were in a bit of a hurry because they were on the second greatest rescue in the Bible, because they were rescued from Egypt to the promised land. We're rescued from darkness to heaven, the greatest rescue. Maybe there's just a little hint that Jesus is performing the greatest rescue that there is. And there's some interesting, as I say, little details. They're going out two by two. They're not on their own. They're in fellowship and partnership with others. They're very vulnerable, and deliberately so. They're not to take money. They're to be dependent on the people that they meet. Verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. Don't just hop around from house to house. Stay with the people. And then verse 11 is quite shocking. If Jesus was rejected in Nazareth, they're going to be rejected too, to some extent. If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Give you some verses again on the way out that you can look up to see how shaking the dust off our feet was a way of speaking of God's judgment. If someone rejected the messenger, they were rejecting the one who sent that messenger. They were rejecting God. But the particular thing I'd like to show you is in verse 12. They went out and preached that people should repent. Now, this is a word that we had in Linda's verse as well. And it speaks about turning around, changing your mind, changing your whole way of life. They went out and preached that people should repent. They're calling upon these people that they've never met. And they're saying, because there's a new king in town, Jesus Christ, you need to turn around. You need to stop living your old life. And you need to start living a new life. And as a result, in verse 13, they drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. But let's think about the lessons for us. What's the lesson for our listening? Well, you might see a pattern here. It's to be careful in our response, exactly the same point as the first half. We too need to make sure that before we are evangelists to others and share the good news with others, we need to make sure that we have received the message rightly. Just flick back a couple of pages, just back to Mark chapter 1, to the very beginning of Mark's gospel. Page 1002 and verse 15. Now, we looked at this way back in around September or October last year. But in Mark chapter 1, Jesus himself goes out taking the good news. And he tells us what the good news is and what the right response is. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Jesus is the king. Jesus is no less than the one who God is sending into this world as our rescuer and as our king. What should we do to respond? Well, two things: repent and believe the good news. We've seen both of them in our passage today. We've seen belief because we saw that the crowds at Nazareth didn't believe, but that's the right response. And we see the message that they're to preach in verse 12 is calling people to repent. So those are two slightly technical terms, but they're really important for the Christian faith because they tell us exactly how we should respond to Jesus. We should put our trust in Jesus. We thought a bit about that. But that trust is a trust that is a turning around shaped trust. Jesus is a wonderful king, a king who brings life and forgiveness and freedom. But he's a king. And that means that we need him to be in charge of our lives. To repent, it sounds kind of like a bit of a negative word, quite narrow or something like that. It's not. It's a wonderful word. It's very freeing. It's very liberating. It's a word that means to change your thinking. I'm walking in this direction and I turn around and I follow Jesus instead. And that, of course, is going to involve our lifestyle as well. The kingdom of heaven has come. Repent, turn around, and believe the good news. Put your trust in Jesus Christ, who's the King and the Savior. We turn from living as if we're in charge, and we turn to trusting in Jesus. So be careful in your response. Can I ask you this morning, have you actually given control of your life to Jesus? Is he in charge of your life? Or do you basically have a sort of bumper sticker that says, I love Jesus, but the rest of your life shows that actually you're in charge, not him? I once was at a service where a teenager was giving their story and they were coming to be confirmed, which is like we did with Jo, reaffirming her baptismal vows. And this teenager had a wonderful story. They talked about how they got to the point in their life when they realized that Jesus could do a far better job than they could of running their life. I thought that's a really good definition of repentance. Jesus is I'm no longer my king. I no longer wear the crown. Jesus is in charge from now on. What he says goes. And that's hard, and it takes a whole lifetime to battle to put him first. And we get many things wrong, and we constantly need to keep coming back to him and turning around and asking for his help. But Jesus can do a better job than I can of running my life. We sometimes use the analogy before of a house where when you become a Christian, it's like you give the keys of your house over to Jesus and he becomes the owner of your life. And then he comes in and he takes over all the different areas and he brings his beautiful beauty and kindness to each area of your life So the kitchen represents your day-to-day life, where you hang out just during the week. Well, that part of your life is his. And then there's a cupboard under the stairs where there's a whole lot of junk. Well, Jesus has to start sorting out the junk in our lives. And then there's maybe the lounge or the sitting room, the front room, whatever you call it, where you hang out, maybe your social life, maybe where you hang out with your friends and with your family. Well, your social life needs to take on his lordship, his kingship. The bedroom, our private lives, our sex lives, are now under Jesus, and he and his Bible calls the shots in that area. The office, not many of us have an office in our home. I do, because I work from home. But the office represents your work life, where you are during the week. Well, again, does Jesus command the shots? Does he have the last word, even over your human boss, even when that's difficult? Be careful in your response. Make sure that you've repented and put Jesus as the king. Some of you will have heard of Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, who lived in Germany, in a place called Wittenberg. And he started a massive revolution when he first nailed a piece of paper to the door of the local church, which ignited what's called the Reformation. And it spread all around Europe. And out of that came, amongst other things, the Church of England. And the first line of those 95 theses that got nailed to the door, do you know what the first one is? Is this. Martin Luther said, when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Do you see what he's saying there? Repentance isn't just at the beginning of the Christian life, when you decide that you turn around and follow Jesus. All the way through the rest of our lives, we're going to be turning in little ways, turning back to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, yes, I'm sorry I got that wrong. And I'm sorry, and I come back to you. And what a great king you are. Please be in control. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. What is it that you need to turn from in your life and give back to Jesus? And then finally, the lesson from this second section. Again, you might recognize that. Be realistic in your expectations. Again, this second passage about the disciples going out also challenges us to recognize there are going to be two different responses that people have to the Christian message, and we need to be realistic. Now, we're not the 12, and so we don't expect their mission to be exactly ours. We're not to go out two by two into Huntingdon with staff and sandals, you'll be pleased to know. No offense if you want to do that. And actually, there is that kind of teamwork in discipleship. Sometimes as we do our door-to-door work, we go in teams. We're not Jehovah Witnesses, so we don't always go exactly two by two. But we're not exactly these people, but there are some lessons here for us that when we do take out the message in teamwork, in vulnerability, in dependence, as we see here, we do need to be realistic. There have been times when, wonderfully, the Lord has moved powerfully in the history of the church to revive his people and to give them such a sense of holiness and wonder at him that the gospel message just goes viral and whole communities start flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ with mass conversion. It's called a revival. And we long and pray that that might still happen in our day. But even in revivals, there can be great opposition as well. And these verses speak about shaking the dust off our feet. There will be people that reject the Christian message, and we need to be realistic about that. They might be interested at first, but as we sort of invite them to the carols, they, to be honest, they're not interested. And they might even give us a weak excuse so as not to offend us. We just need to trust God. We need to be realistic in our expectations. If they rejected Jesus and they reject his apostles, and as we'll see next week, they reject John the Baptist, well, they're going to reject us in some measure. So don't be surprised if the Christian life and the Christian message, as we try and share that with others, is hard. Don't give up, but don't be discouraged. Because as we saw in the parable of the sower just a couple of weeks ago, some seed falls on good soil. It lands on good soil. And some people, as they hear the message, they say, tell me more. I've never heard about this. I didn't really know about Jesus. I'd like to find out more. I want to know if Jesus really is who he says he is. Tell me your story. Tell me why you follow him. And little by little, maybe over many months, even years, they start to decide, yes, I'm going to make Jesus my king. I'm going to follow him. And God has promised that the number of people that come to know him will be more than all the grains of sand on the seashore. Isn't that amazing? So don't give up. Spread this good news about Jesus. Call people to repent and trust in him, or easier words, turn and trust. Some people will reject. Some people, sadly, we have to walk away. And we need to be honest about when that time comes. But some will wonderfully say, yes, I do turn. I do trust Jesus. And I want him to be my king. Well, let's have a moment of quiet as we pray in the light of what we've seen today. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus' authority. Authority in his words, authority in his works over disease, death, disaster, and the devil. Because we see that Jesus is the King, your King, that you've sent into our world to be our rescuer and our Lord, help us, Lord, to turn and to trust. Turn away from living as if we're in control. Turn away from the things that we know are wrong. And with your help and the help of your Holy Spirit, trust in Jesus and ask for his help to follow him in all the areas of our lives. Lord, we commit to you those areas where we find it really hard to turn and trust you. We commit to you the areas where we're holding on to things or where we know that we really struggle. Please would you help us. Please would you help us to put Jesus first. Please may it be so clear from our lives that Jesus comes first. He is our King. He is our rescuer. He's the one that brings complete forgiveness and friendship with you. And Lord, please help us to be realistic as we take that message out to others. It takes real guts to share with others the message of Jesus. But please help us to do that, Lord. Help us just in little ways in this coming week to point to you and to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we'd see many people in Huntingdon come to hear about Jesus. And we trust, Lord, that many of them will turn and trust him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.